You're listening to the City Lights Podcast. City Lights is a church located in Greenville, South Carolina, devoted to building family, blessing neighbors, and bringing good news to the nations. Thanks for joining us.
I've been following this ex-basketball player on YouTube, part of the new media age when players can just talk to you and make money off their name and likeness without having to talk through Stephen A. Smith. And I follow a guy named J.J. Redick, who had a long, illustrious career with 76ers and with the Clippers, and good old Duke boy, Matt Duke. He's fun. He's very smart, very articulate, a lot of, you know, strategic things that go on the basketball court. He had a fun little a podcast blog the other day about are sports more about skill or more about luck in terms of ultimate championships? Are there, for example, championships that should have asterisk marks next to them because some injury that happened or some ball that should have went left or right or some ref that messed up the call or whatever? Like, how much can you credit, you know, the success of one player or another based on skill or on luck? And he brought up things like the 2019 NBA Finals. If you guys can remember, there's a vivid picture in my memory of Kawhi Leonard, the Claw, you know, shooting a baseline shot, falling over, and the ball probably bounced 7 times, you know, and spun, and then it dropped through the basket, and Joel Embiid, a full 7-foot MVP, cried on the way to the locker room of, like, how close he was to getting to the finals. And then, you know, Kawhi Leonard and the Raptors went on to win that championship against my beloved Warriors, and so the ripple effects of the butterfly of cause and effect ripple out to everybody's life, I suppose. And it makes you wonder, right? Like, what if the 76ers would have won, would have changed history, would the Warriors have beat them, then Kevin Durant would have left, and then the tide would have changed? Like, you just kind of wonder about these small little luck moments. How much can luck affect your life? Or there's a guy named Kevin Durant I mentioned earlier who has a size 17, I think, basketball shoe. If you guys have just joined this church, you know, I have a size 13 shoe. I'm not 6'4". That's not right. Like, my feet basically retired right around when I turned 40, gave up, and just went flat. And so now I should have been wearing 11s. I went straight up 2 sizes into a 13 because that's really attractive when you just walk in with skis for the rest of your life. So he had a size 17 shoe, and his shoe was so big that if he had a normal size 13 shoe, he could have not been standing on the three-point line in 2022, making his shot an actual three-pointer, not a two-pointer, making him the rightful victor to get into the finals against the Milwaukee Bucks and Giannis Antetokounmpo. And fate would have it, Kevin Durant had to go home with nothing, and Giannis got his first championship. And so there you go. Little moments like that, little tiny moments where the wind blew or the referees blew the whistle, or little moments where somebody got injured. You know, which one of these things matter more, luck or skill? And basically, you know what he said is, as a basketball player, you know, these guys are saying, they're these giants of athleticism. No, it's all about skill. Get out of here with all that luck stuff. You know, Kawhi Leonard's ball, you know, he practiced that shot. Like, it spins in a certain way. It's called the shooter's roll. It's not called luck. It's meant to do that. And so, like, if it falls on the hedge of going in or going out, a shooter's roll always tends to win, you know. Or any number of championships, whether it's the Jordan championships or the Pistons or the Houston Rockets championships, like, there is no championship where somebody isn't injured, where some bad thing happens to a player that could cause the oscillation of something to go your way or go away from your way. And so really the only way to avoid having luck determine your fate to some degree or another is just be better. If you're Scottie Pippen or Michael Jordan, or if you're the Warriors in 2017, just win so much so that you're sitting on the bench in the fourth quarter without any ball being able to determine your fate other than your skill. It's not about luck, it's about skill. And so I think we could apply that, right, to life, is that you and me, you know, we could all think of these cataclysmic, big, for good or for evil, cataclysmic defining events in our life that could shift north or south the fate of our lives. The job that you applied for could have opened one way or swung closed another way, or there could be some disastrous thing that happened in your family where there was, you know, a mistake or an affair or lost money or whatever, and there could be these defining moments that could really change your life. Like, 1 second, 1 5-second mistake could ruin 15 years of work, right? One little moment could frame your life. But for the most part, the making, the living, the dying, the breathing, the formation of life is not so much really cataclysmic moments if you really do the deductions on it, so much as our lives are formed by small little seemingly ordinary minutes. That ultimately, like, that job interview isn't going to open up for you unless you work pretty hard, 365 days every single day, and you're not going to get that opportunity for that thing. And so, yeah, there's some luck to it, but you don't get even to the door of luck until you work for it, right? Or marriages, for the most part, don't get made or broken by these big cataclysmic events. Most divorces that you've seen, right? It's not some earth-shattering moment. It's 1,000 wrong decisions over and over again without changing directions. It's somebody saying, look at that canary, and somebody else saying, huh? Not paying attention to the person that they're creating connection with. It's 1,000 little minutes rather than one big moment, really, that tends to form or make or break, ultimately, our lives, let alone sports. So Jesus, he's in the middle section of Mark. There are three ultimate sections, starting in Galilee, moving into Jerusalem. And the first chunk of the book is all about the public ministry of Jesus, the healing and the teaching and the things that he was doing in Galilee and confronting, you know, Sadducees and Pharisees and so forth. And then the end is all about what happens after Palm Sunday, the slow trek down to Calvary and ultimate death, burial, and resurrection. But in between the two different sandwich bread buns of the story is the heart, really, of Jesus' teaching. It's the private moment when Jesus pulls the disciples aside and tells them what only he can tell them. He talks to the 12. And there's really one simple message that he says to them. He's saying to them that in following him, he's calling them to really do basically three things. He says, in following me, if anybody wants to follow me, they got to do three things. The first thing is they got to set aside their life. You have to deny yourself. Second thing he says, you have to pick up your cross, symbol of scorn and shame. You have to embrace unpopularity and persecution. Third, you have to follow me. And there's great stakes in this. And he says, because if you will follow me, then what will happen is I'll not just save you out of suffering, I'm going to save your soul. There is people with fridges full, and they go to bed hungry in their spirit, because a person is not just their body, they're also their soul. And he's here to save ultimately our resurrected bodies, but ultimately he's here to save our soul. There's ways that you can go on vacation and not be rested, because your body can be rested, but your soul is tired. And he's here to help your body, but ultimately he wants to save your soul. And so he offers these two paths. One is to save your life, and one is to lose it. And so those two paths get laid out before us, and there's actually stakes to it. And what we hear Jesus saying just beyond that, tell us more about what that means if you were to ask him. What does it mean to see your life saved and not lost? And this is, I think, what he says when he says to be the greatest. He says, the picture of a saved life is to be a servant. The picture of a lost life, as the Gentiles do, is to take what you have, your skills, your money, your aptitudes, your organization, your humor, take what you have and use it against people. Use it towards people to lord over them to build up your kingdom. But if you want to come after me to come and die and to follow, then what you'll do is not just follow me and like me, but you'll follow me to be like me. And you'll become a servant and you'll take all of your skills and all of your humor and all of your aptitudes and strengths and weaknesses. And what you're going to do is you're not going to go up over people. You're going to get up under people and lift them up towards Jesus. We've all known what it's like to have somebody use their physical strength or mental strength or emotional strength or financial strength or spiritual strength against us. And how healing it can be when somebody comes under us to lift us up towards Jesus. And he says, the good life, the one that actually has life and doesn't lose it, is the servant. Okay, so to every carrot, there's a stick. To every opportunity choice, there's an opportunity cost. And so there's another path. And that's what we're going to be talking to today. I apologize if you came in here hot after Easter and you're just ready to hear the most encouraging sermon ever. You're not hearing it today. I apologize about that ahead of time. This is more of the warning passage. And so there's an alternative character. The alternative to the servant, Jesus says, actually, there's no neutral ground. There's no, like, amnesty here. Either you walk your life as a Christian as a servant, or you walk your life as a stumbler, somebody that stumbles others and stumbles yourself. There's only two. There's a servant, and there's a stumbler. And the stakes of the servant and the stumbler are really big, really big. Heaven and hell. In this passage, I told the Lord when we do church and pastoring, I'll talk about hell when you talk about hell. And we're talking about hell appears 7 times in this passage, and these are high stakes, eternity without God. Heaven and hell are the stakes. Two different paths, the servant and the stumbler, heaven and hell, and here's the hardest part. And the steps that it takes to build this life are not actually grandiose moments where you hit the shot at the last minute. They're actually small little steps that we make one after another, 1,000 ordinary Tuesdays in a row that build the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell in our midst. Clarity is kindness, and something that love will do to you is he'll pull you aside and he'll tell you the truth. And this is the truth. It's not one big altar call. It's 1,000 little moments that build the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of hell. And he's being right, isn't he? You pull somebody over that's in a midlife crisis, their life has fallen apart, they're 40 years old. And you get down to the heart of why that guy is just always insecure and a little man with big plans and bosses everybody around. He's mean to his spouse and he's mean to his kids. And you get down to the heart of it. Isn't the heart of it not some big cataclysmic moment when somebody was elected, but something that his dad did to him that his dad probably doesn't remember? Isn't it the smallest little things that build heaven and hell in this world? You go to to somebody that leaves the church disgruntled. You know somebody, they're not going to church anymore. They're just fed up with it. And probably it's not because some preacher gave the wrong sermon. It's probably because there was 1,000 little moments where 1,000 little Christians decided that they were more important than everybody else, and they offended each other and, you know, decided at one last little minute when somebody didn't, you know, shake their hand or saw their baby crying in the aisle and gave them a rude look or whatever, and they just decided that's it, that heaven and hell was built by these small little moments. And so really, it's a stark contrast and a heavy message today with high stakes. The kingdom of heaven, of saving your life and losing it, is done with lots of tiny little things. But the language is very, very small thing. It's cups and millstones is what Jesus says. It's that the kingdom of heaven is built with small cups of cold water. It's not by flashy sermons and not by big churches. It's by small cups. Either people of God serve each other humbly, coming under each other, lift each other up day after day after day with cups of cold water, or they don't. Or they stumble each other, little trips, little offensive remarks and eye rolls and Facebook posts. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of hell are not built by these big last shot moments. They're built by these small little decisions that eternity, the weight of eternity, is hinging on the balance of cups and steps. And so here's the unfortunate reality. I mean, like, I didn't get to design how God redeems his world. He's redeeming it through his church, you know? And so what is the language that we're going to be using today? It makes sense to me. It's because the church, that the people, just do this for me, just real quick. I just want you to turn around just to your left and your right and just wave at somebody. Just come over here and wave. Just wave. Just wave at somebody. Wave at them. Just say hi, okay? The person, this is what the Bible says. We do not get to control the dictionary and the definitions. The person you wave to is a child, not a soldier. We are children. There's somebody here that is bleeding out in their marriage. They're dying spiritually, right? And they're not going to tell you. And you're rushing off to go get your kids, and we're going to go and do life, but that person's dying. And your smile to them, you know how much that could matter to them? You wish it was some big sermon, the sermon happened and the guy did it the right. No. It's not sermons, it's small little cups between heaven and hell. Somebody's coming to you and they're hurting, and it's a small thing to you, but it's a big thing to them. And you have all the evidence in the world to shove them aside. Gaslight them, that stupid idiot. You know, they're so offendable. They should just go off to the other place. You know, I don't need to listen to them. They're this, they're that, they're too this, they're that. You look at their track record, don't listen. Kingdom of hell, built by small little steps. Not these big drug needles and these big, you know, political things. Small little steps that build out the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of hell. Turning ways in the balance of cups and steps. So the question I have for us, I think Jesus is going to walk through how this works. Are you serving or are you stumbling in these ways? All right, so verse 42, got it? Chapter 9 says this. If anyone causes, any of these little ones who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to tie a large millstone. Millstone is a big Fred Flintstone-looking rock that you run over grain with in agricultural culture. Big millstone, hang it on their neck, jump into the Atlantic Ocean. Rather they jump into the sea than cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, when we first started the church back in 2012, we had a deep concern and a desire to protect and make sure that children would be safe when it comes to children's ministry at City Lights Church. There was an organization that we partnered with called Grace, Godly Response to Abuse in Christian Environments. And I just remember back then, I think Julie and me were on this committee, and poor Julie, said she was in an airport one time reading one of the first required readings. She's sitting there in an airport with all these people on their phones, and her book says predators on it. And it was like, golly, that's just not something I want put on social media, hashtag, you know, City Lights Church, okay? And so we went through the process, and it was horrific hearing some of these stories. You guys have seen maybe the movie Spotlight. You've seen some of the horrendous things, unfortunately, that can be happening in vulnerable spiritual communities and so forth. And so we pray about that. We plan about that. We try to prevent about that. What I want to say about that passage is, though, this passage does have to do with that. There's actually a wider umbrella than sexual abuse that this passage is talking about. Did you catch that? That he's not just talking about sexual abuse. What does he say? If anyone causes one of these little ones, anyone who believes in me, a 30-year-old, an 80-year-old, a 20-year-old, not just little six-year-olds, anybody, if anybody sees another believer and decides that their pride, ego, entitlement gives them permission to stand between a believer and their Jesus, they're in a bad spot. If anybody sees a believer and either passively or aggressively or by commission or omission decides, I'm more important than getting out of the way of this believer, this child of God and Jesus, I'm not in a good spot. So really what this passage is about is, yes, sexual abuse, really it's about spiritual abuse. and hits me, the preacher, first, right? This would make me the most nervous, and then you nervous second, is that, I don't know if you've ever been spiritually abused before. That's not fun. Maybe you have been. You don't even know, right? It is in an environment where basically a person, they're charismatic, maybe the theology creates a certain hierarchy of leadership or whatever it may be, but somehow the person climbs into this place where they can come into a community of church, hundreds, maybe thousands, and when they hear the preacher speak, they actually believe that God's talking. And if the preacher says it, then God must have said it. And if the preacher doesn't say it, then God must not have said it. And so the believers literally think, I guess I can't hear God. I got to go talk to the preacher to go hear from God because I'm not a sheep that knows this voice. I got to go talk to this guy. That's not a good place. You've seen marriages break up from that. I've seen churches break up from that. I've seen a lot of ugly stuff because I don't care how virtuous you are. If you're sitting on God's seat, you're going to fall. God's seat and his microphone is for him and him alone. So we just have to protect that seat. Otherwise, we're going to end up neglecting or abuse somewhere. There's lots of ways to spiritually abuse people. For example, if you come into a church and there's a leader that falls and hurts people, and because of grace, because everything's covered under the cross and mercy, we mistake grace with entitlement to leadership, and we don't handle that situation. And when you don't handle an abuser, then what does that say to the victim? That grace is to be abused and that their hurt doesn't matter, right? So there's lots of ways. Here's another one. Neglect is a form of abuse. So if you have a church with thousands of people, and somehow either by culture or system, you teach people that by sitting and singing and tithing once a week, that they are invited into discipleship, they go through that, get burned out after 20 years, and they're confused for the rest of their life, that's getting in the way of that believer in Jesus. Like, neglect is abuse. And in that case, it's teaching people that are in church that this is church, but they're actually tasting something that doesn't taste like church. And by not correcting that path, that's a form of spiritual abuse. So there's a lot of deep, right, trepidation that goes on. But listen to what it says, right? It doesn't just say big preachers that give big sermons. It's anyone not just that gives, you know, that steps on other believers. It's just anyone that would cause somebody. Listen to this. Any time that a believer caused any other believer to stumble, that's a millstone sin. If you come to my small group and I care about Trump or Biden more than I care about Christ, and I've got somebody in my small group that attaches that stigma with something deeply personal. You might have very valid reasons for your political things, but if you use your politics to get in the way of that person in Christ, you're not in a good spot. That's not good. It's not just what you think it means, it's what they hear you saying. There's people out here that are desperately trying to get out of the world. They are running as fast as they can to get out of their drinking areas and all the smut and the pornography, and they come into a church, into a small group, and they hear the small group basically cracking the same jokes as their fraternity that they're trying to get out of. If we're complicit in watered-down Christianity of somebody that just tried to leave out of the world, then we actually have more of the world in the church. We've gotten in the way of believers in Jesus. Wow. That's serious. Like this is what it puts me. How do I even walk without, you know, breaking glass, right? Like, I feel like that puts me in such a fragile scenario. How are we supposed to live out this life and literally attempt to have zero stumbling? Everybody's so offended and offendable, and everybody has a reason to blame you for their problems. I get all that stuff, right? But here's what I think. I think that if a church or a pastor or a preacher or a member of a church wants to walk forward without having millstones tied on their neck and other people's neck, I think this is the goal. I think that the answer is, if you want to live an unstumbled life, then you and me need to get very good at this one thing. We have to get very good at repentance. We have to, and preacher's the first one. If I'm the lead preacher in this church, I should be the lead repenter. I'd be the quickest one to say I did something wrong. Because really, on earth, as a Christian, you are somebody that follows a message, but also you are the message. Your life is the message. And so 50% of the time, if you're lucky, your life reflects who Jesus is. For the other 50%, one of the great honors of my life is to show you as a preacher who Jesus is not. I will apologize. I need to be ready as a leader in this church, and you as a follower or a member in this church and a leader in your own regards and spheres of influence need to be very quick to say, this is what Jesus looked like. Also, in this area of my life, I need to be so eager to apologize because this is not what Jesus looks like. And I want to do a ministry on both sides of those things. Here's what else it could mean. When somebody brings up a way that you've sinned against them, it's going to be really loud to them, and it's going to matter a lot, but they're probably going to come to you in a very quiet voice. So quiet, in fact, that if you wanted to be prideful about it and dismiss it, you probably could. And what feels just like a little stumbling block, hey, like, that hurt my feelings that you showed up late 16 times to this event, you know, or I felt like that comment was just like sort of out of line, it made that believer uncomfortable. I will absolutely have some type of a narrative that I can create that says, that's not my fault. It feels like a millstone to them, but it just feels like a stumble to you. But here's the problem, is if we don't start treating like other people's hurts and cares, like, because we've all been on the other side of that fence, right? Like, you've been on the side of the fence where it was your kryptonite. You brought it up and they just dismiss you, how much that hurts. If we're not ready and eager to seek out repentance, it becomes a millstone to us, because here's the thing, after a while, they don't only stop whispering that you've sinned against them, they just start saying that you've sinned against them at all. And then you create an entire environment where nobody will ever tell you that you sinned against them. And you know what that creates? You become a little honey badger of your own sin. You just hide over in the corner, just bite at people when they come after you, and you're miserable, and everybody's miserable, and they're happy you're not there. So their millstone becomes your millstone. Little stumbles, little tiny stumbles is the invitation to heaven and hell, I think is what Jesus is saying. Millstone sins are tiny stumbles against believers. Verse 43. All right, so this is hyperbole. This is parable, so nobody go out here and go get a chainsaw from Lowe's and cut your hand off, all right? I want to apply the practical application of an analogy, but I don't want to water down the urgency of what he's saying. Leave the analogy, but take the urgency. To this degree, he's talking about this because it'll catch anybody's attention if they're reading with two eyes. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go to hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and go to hell. Verse 7, and if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. How are we doing? Jesus loves you. Okay, so a couple theological points here that I see, and then one kind of practical take home is... when it comes to stumbling sin, number one, did you notice that it seemed that the escalation of the body parts that are referenced here in the redundant pattern of the parable actually don't move from the inside out, but the outside in? Like, I would rather have my eyes. My eyes are more important probably than my feet, and my feet are more important than my hands, because if I don't have a hand, I still have my feet and my eyes. But if I don't have my feet, then my hands are kind of taken up by crutches, and if I don't have my eyes, I don't really don't have my hands or my feet anyways, right? So there's an escalation. But in a kind of enlightenment, transcendentalist American viewpoint, we tend to think like we think and therefore we are. Like, we see clearly, and all we have to do is get a little more willpower, and we can execute properly. And we rarely think that the things we do with our body actually goes from the outside in and affects our heart. In the positive sense, sometimes you can start running and actually start liking running as you run. That's an interesting phenomenon that very rarely happens to me, but it's cool when it does. Also, I've known people that go to college and lose their faith because the professor's smart. But even more than that, I know people that go to college and sleep with their boyfriend, and then the boyfriend breaks up with them, and then their heart is broken, and they go find philosophies to justify their pain. We think we're super smart soldiers, but we're children. Easily distracted, easily torn around by our actions, easily pushed around by our emotions. And what he's saying is that sin happens on the inside, but it also happens from the outside in. Second observation is that sin against others is sin against self. At some point, I sin against you enough so that you stop telling me about my sin, or I have enough embittered offense towards you so I stop listening to what you have to say, and so then I create an echo chamber for myself and I become a little honey badger in my sin. There was remember that? In high school, there was a cool kid club. And the cool kid club would all sit with all the cool kids. And the best part about the cool kid club is no uncool people were allowed. Remember that club? I hope you weren't in that. I'm just kidding. Probably some of you are. Bless you. Hopefully you can help us be cooler, right? The smart kid club, the jock club, the football club. There's the club where you're invited in and they're invited out. Well, you assume the person to be pitied is the kid that's not invited to the club. You assume that the worst case scenario is the person that has been judged rather than the judger. You assume that the person that's been sinned against is about to be pitied versus the sinner. But actually, if you notice, the one with the millstone around their neck is not the one that got sinned against, the one that's sinning. Did you see that? Why is that? Because in the cool kid club, I know that every time I kick an uncool kid up, out of the table, my table is becoming more and more of a prison. Because I know with every single time I point the finger at somebody else, judgment comes back at me to the measure I do, I've created a boundary line of what happens to me if I'm not cool. If I create a smart kids club and I call all those people over there dumb, what that essentially does is every single night at 2 o'clock in the morning, not only is my SAT on the line, but my entire identity is on the line. Because I know that any time that my SAT drops below whatever, or GPA drops below this number, I'm kicked out of the club. Did you see how your club became a prison? So the one that's to be pitied the most, not the one sinned against, but sinned. Lastly, number three, is that long cup with a walk of tea, but you got to talk about hell when they talk about hell, is that sin is really three things. It's something that the enemy drags us into through temptation. It's something that we do on our own and he hands us over. And there's a point at which when it says the word thrown, God throws us actively into hell. Okay, and that's the picture of Adam, right? There's many parties to the Adam Eve narrative. There was the serpent, there was Adam and Eve, and then there was God with the fiery swords. But at some point, that father has to make a hard choice. If I protect the well-being of this kid being in my house, but he is abusing all the other sisters through drugs or abuse or whatever else in my household, I have to make a decision. At some point, for the sake of my family, I've got to hand that guy over to the police for his own good or for the good of the family. That's a hard decision. That's not capricious that God just gets ticked off and, you know, smacks you in the face or whatever. That's not the heart of the Father. Slow to anger, compassionate, kind, goes to every nth of the degree to try and save you from the edge of the cliff. But at some point, he hands you over and lets you go because you got to be taught by your own circumstances rather than his voice because you're not listening anymore. So hell is a real thing. All of that to say, lots of things to chew on and swallow, but the takeaway, I think, pastorally, is this, that if you come to me, and even it's a small little thing that I think I should dismiss, that I could gaslight you and say, you know, it's all your fault because you're these things. If you come to me with a small sin that I've sinned against you, the only thing that should come across my lips is thank you. Because the repentance that it calls on me is not a punishment, it's a gift. If you come to me and say I've sinned against you, it's an opportunity for me to increasingly be made whole. When someone comes to you and says, hey, you are causing me to stumble, I should eagerly repent. This is an opportunity for the king. What is it like when two or more are gathered? We always think that's the prayer meeting when nobody came to it. And so, Father, there's only two here, but when two or more are gathered, Father. You know where that's from? That's from Matthew 18. It's saying to us that we will no deeper taste the love of Jesus, that when two enemies are reconciled at the cross, that is where we will find the kingdom of heaven is richest place. When two people offended each other, forgive each other in Jesus' name, you'll never taste the kingdom of heaven in a more rich way on this place than when two enemies come together for no other reason than Christ. And so there's an invitation when somebody tells you you've sinned against me to rush into repentance because that's a great place to be. Eagerly explore sin in your life. I think this is the takeaway for having any kind of sober reading of this. Eagerly explore the role of sin in your life because the pain of repentance is sweet compared to the sorrow of judgment. What does that football coach say? He says, brother, you got to pick your pain. You can pick the pain of discipline or you can pick the pain of failure. Pick your pain. You know, you've heard that speech before. Jesus is not far off. You know what's painful? Going up to your dad who's super prideful and 99% of the problem between you guys. And you go to repent of your pride to a prideful person who will probably hang it over your head. It's pretty painful. You know what else is painful? Carrying the weight of that pride for 40 more years. It's a short amount of pain for a lot of joy beyond it. Husbands in the room, this is probably more for all people, but for husbands too, you know. It is so painful to admit your wife is always right. No, I'm just kidding. It is so painful to repent of passivity in your marriage. She might be 80% right. She might be 80% wrong, but she's probably 20% right. And to risk the idea of having the whole 80% fall on you is a painful thing to admit. I've done wrong by you. When I said this, I had bad motives in mind. I've been thinking of myself and putting myself first. And it's not a fun thing. It's a painful thing. You know what else is painful? Seeing your kids go off to college and realize for the entire time that they were under your roof, you misrepresented Jesus to them, became a stumbling block to them. Amputating that passivity is painful for a moment and joyful for a lifetime. apologies, repentance, turning back to one another, reunion and love. There's no greater place, I think, in the kingdom of heaven to occupy than two enemies coming in humility towards the cross, towards each other. Its pain is short, but it's sweet with repentance. And repentance is a gift. It's not a punishment. So now the outcomes. So it's a little bit of a parable. We'll break this one down. Verse 49. It says, everyone will be salted with fire. Don't let the little kids stumble because it's a millstone for them and for you. If you find yourself stumbling by making other people stumble, then cut it off quick because it's not worth it. Save the long-term pain for the short-term pain. And in the end, there's a result. And what we are experiencing in this world, doing life with people is super hurtful and super hard. You are not alone. You did not marry the wrong person. Like, we're all the wrong person. Okay? And everyone, it rains on the sinners and the saints. Everyone is getting salted. They're getting tested by fire. And so if you break it down, here's the code words in this passage. Greek, everyone is at everyone, right? So that's the easy one. Third, fire is like a suffering, both in either short-term or long-term. And in the middle of that is salt, and salt means covenant. Salt is the thing that gives something taste. Salt is the thing that gives something preservative. It holds it until it's complete. Salt is the thing that makes something worth something, like the paying Roman salt. You're worth your salt in the world. And so if you put all together, what the parable, the little line is saying, the prophecy is saying, is that basically, we are all being tested by suffering, and we're being tested by who we make our covenant with, what we are made of, who we are doing our life with and like and for, which image we are bearing in the middle of our suffering, because the image we choose is going to lead to saving or losing life. And the fire comes for us all, and God plays no favorites. At the end of the day, it's going to come down to the substance of the thing we cling on to, because fire is inevitable, but the trust is a choice. And what are you going to trust in when the fire comes, when it heats up? What are you made of? That's what it's saying. And so then he says, how do you know if you pass the test, or how do you know if you're passing the test? And these are very important questions to be thinking of. Verse 50, he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, you can't make it salty again. He uses this for a very specific reason, because salt, the property of salt is it can't get burned. If you put salt in fire, if you heat it up really hot, it'll melt. But salt can't become unsalt because it just can't. Blue can't become unblue, and grass can't become ungrass. Like, there is no such thing as unsalty salt. That's the riddle, right? Show me the category. Is there a category for salt that's unsalty? That's a special. No, there is no category. There's either salty salt or no salt. There is no such thing as unsalty salt. And so here, I remember the pithy way to say this is when you squeeze orange juice, you get orange. Or squeeze orange, you get orange juice. You squeeze an orange, you get orange juice. What happens when you squeeze a Christian? You should get Christ. So the taste, the test is not your bumper sticker. The test is not who's on your necklace. The test is not what's on the tattoo. The test is, what do you taste like when life gets hard? Listen, look at the screen. There is no such thing as an unsalty salt. It is an oxymoron. Likewise, if we take his passage to heart, there is no such thing as an unserving Christian. If you have the bumper sticker and you sing and you're a preacher, but your life is lording over people. It brushes aside people's feelings and offenses and says, get on the bus or get off the bus. You exist to serve me. You can prop up my kingdom. I'm the one that's in charge. I'm important. You're not important. My feelings are important. My story's important. My narrative. You're not important. You're the wrong color. You live on the wrong side of the fence. You're not smart like me. You're not gifted like me. When we're squeezed, if this is the idea, it doesn't matter what's on the bumper sticker. It matters what you taste like when you're tested. And there's no such thing as a Christian that's not a servant. If you look in the Christian dictionary in heaven, this is nothing Jesus is saying, is that next to Christian, you'll see servant, because servants are Christians and Christians are servants. There's only one way to be a Christian, to be a servant, to take all of my life as a living offering, sprinkled with the salt of the covenant, offering it up to you under your life. Let me do anything I can to lift you up towards Jesus. If there's anything in my life that gets in the way of you and Jesus, I'm compromising my nature. My nature is at stake. I just don't do that. Apples are not brown, or like I said, apples are not blue. And Christians are not arrogant. And they don't not care about the children that are around them. And so there's a test. I mean, that's what it matters. Ultimately, not what we sing, but the saltiness of our life matters. And so here's what we should be asking, right? Those y'all theologians in the room, right? He pulled the disciples aside, about preaching to the choir, and preaches to Christians about hell. Why on earth would you preach to a Christian about hell if we're justified by faith? That's the topic that we don't is so irrelevant to us because there's no such thing as Christians in hell. Why would you pull aside all the Christians in the room and start talking to them about hell if it doesn't matter to their life, right? And the answer is because the 12 that he's talking to actually has one that's not a Christian. And so the reality of this passage is Christians, if you're in the room in Christ and Christ is in you, Christians have no fear of hell. But Christians that think they're Christians but are actually not Christians have something to fear about. And so I'm not saying we don't have an assurance of a salvation, but we also don't have entitlement to a salvation. And there was enough in the room when he said that one of you will betray me that all of the disciples asked themselves the question and out loud to Jesus, is it me? There's a healthy trepidation not to presume on the grace of God and take it for granted that every day of my life is grace and that how I treat people is how I feel that I'm treated in a lot of ways. My practices are telling me about my theology. If I can't forgive you, Jesus says, it probably means I have a problem with what I think I'm forgiven of. That's your theology. If you are constantly finding yourself negative and judging other people, that probably tells you a lot about what you think about God. And these are moments not to stifle you, but they're moments of sobriety. The time is short and the time is now and repentance should be quick and I should be quick to listen and slow to speak and trepidatious in my walk. Because if God is a father, he's not, I can't have an abusive relationship with his son and expect that that's not going to matter to the father. That he's going to call me to task to that and that I'm going to be salted and what my life tastes like in the middle of bitterness and offense and how quickly I run to repentance is showing me the fruit of my material. It is showing me my nature along with the name of Christ that I bear. So he closes it up to walk with the Holy Spirit. And that's ultimately something we'll all have to do with passages like this, but have salt among yourself. In other words, be at peace with one another. Remember they were arguing on the road, who's the greatest? I'm important. I'm more important than you. I have more right to be offended than you have offended. I'm more important. Everybody should listen to me. Stop that. It's not worth it. None of you are right. You're not right. Jesus is right. He's making you right because you cling to him. So have salt among, be like him. Have salt among yourselves. If anybody had the right to be offended, he had the right to be offended, and he chose not to be offended, especially at you. Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with another. Do whatever you can because the days are short. All right, question of the day, are you serving or stumbling? I don't think there's another path. Is there someone, maybe, just think about that idea of somebody here in this church or in your office or whatever, and like, if it only costs one cup of water to you, that they might see and embrace the kingdom of heaven, or at least given hope in a distraught, dark night of the soul, wouldn't you want to give that cup if you saw the stakes? Is there a cup to bring? You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to have it all together. You don't even have to be in a good mood. You could change history and grandchildren with a text message. Think about that power and responsibility. What is a cup that I could bring? How can I remove a stumbling block for someone else? The millstone that somebody's coming with, the millstone of offense that's coming to you is going to sound like a stumbling block to you. It's going to sound like a little tiny thing, and you're going to have a big reason to be like, that's stupid, get out of my way. Or you could choose to love the Father and his family and say, if I'm in the way, I will do everything I can, even cut off my arm, to get rid of that thing that you might be restored to God and to me. Let me remove any stumbling block. Because it all comes down to this, which is Romans and Mark both say the same thing. Because the Christian duty is to do all they can for peace, right? So what does that mean on your job screen? You don't need a prophecy to do this. If you can imagine something today that would add peace to another Christian's life, then the prophecy to your life is go do it. If there's any call or any repentance or anything that you could say that would make somebody else's life easier to get to Jesus, you should do it today. And you don't need a Bible study. Just go do it, right? Do what you can to live at peace with others because the Father deeply cares about this. And it's the first time he's going to talk about hell and what he wants to connect it to is relationships. Go make it right. Time is short. Go make it right. Great power in the kingdom of heaven through repentance. It's a gift. What more could be done to live at peace with one another?
Thanks again for joining us. If you have been encouraged or challenged by this message, please give us feedback by leaving a comment on this podcast. For more information on our church, visit us at www.citylights.cc.